So how many of you guys, did any of you guys go to the sunrise service, 6:45? Right on. It was, you know, it's one of those things when I'm driving up there, I'm like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go up here. It's cold. And I have always hated the cold, and I'm from Washington, but you guys corrupted me. Because now the cold makes me shiver and my back hurts, and I just hate it. But that's always a really cool service. It's just chill. There's no electronic stuff. There's no microphones. There's like an acoustic guitar, a little box drum, and people from different churches. If we were to say, what church do you go to? And everybody would shout out different church names. And what's your name? They'll shout different names. Where are you from? What city are you from? They shout different things. And who's your savior? And we all shout out one thing. I think that's cool. So this morning, usually Cornerstone goes through books of the Bible. We go through 1 Peter, we go through Philippians, we go through 2 Peter. We just pick books of the Bible and we study them together. And so the Sunday morning services are more like come together, let's study together and learn together. And one of them things that is important is that we apply these things to our life. This isn't just an old book that's full of like good deeds. This is something that the Savior of the world gifted us with so that we're able to allow it to change our lives and live obediently to Christ. So that's what we typically do. But this morning, I just wanted to get to the point where I talk about two effects of Easter and then have one or two challenges for us as we go. And like I said, I don't have a lot of time this morning because we wanted to do some more singing and worship and things like that. So before we get started too much, let's go ahead and pray together again. Father, we come to you now with humble hearts ready to receive your word. I pray that everybody in this room, including myself, regularly sits under your word and your teaching and your preaching. And that we do not consider this just a book to listen to feel better about ourselves, but it's something that we desire to fulfill, in a sense, what you have for us in it. And God, as that calling can look different in the sense of how you want us to minister, the truth remains the same, what you did and how you did it and what it means for us. And I pray that Cornerstone would grow, not just so we can pat ourselves on the back, but so that more people would be joining together as a Cornerstone team to do the work you have for us, to worship you together, to impact Amador County, to support our missionaries, and to change lives, and to bring people into the family of God. Father, I pray that this morning you would anoint this service, that you'd bless this time. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I just want to start off. I know sometimes we get a couple new people in this service and next service. And so if you have any questions about children's ministry, youth ministry, adult ministry, theology, or need or want prayer, like I said, on the back of that bulletin, there's a couple emails on there. If you talk to somebody, you're like, hey, who's a pastor here? Who's an elder here? Who's somebody that's been going to church here for a long time that you want to ask questions or have prayer for? We'd love to be praying for you and get you connected in the Cornerstone here. So we want to welcome you. Glad you're here. We'd love for you to be part of this family on a regular basis. And we're going to study a bit. I'm aware that there are people here that maybe were dragged here by your grandmother. Or maybe you're a child and you're like, oh, my parents went to church today and I had to go. Maybe you're really busy on Sundays, but you told your employer, hey, I cannot work this Sunday. I need to get to church this week. Or maybe your spouse comes and you don't, and this is your gift to your spouse. I'm going to go to church with you today. But the followers in this room, the reason we're here is because we believe that Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross on Friday, rose again on Sunday. And so this is the Sunday that we kind of remember that. And this previous Friday is the day we remember the crucifixion. And so we are here because we believe that. We believe that Jesus on the cross was God in the form of man, using the cross as a bridge to unite himself with his followers and create a possibility for right relationship with him. We believe that the gracious gift of salvation was only made possible through the sacrifice that God took upon himself to make. He was not forced to make this. He was not caught off guard by this. He knew he was going to do this, and this was part of his redemption plan. And we believe that if Jesus did not rise, then our faith would be fruitless and our preaching would be pointless, and our prayers would be preposterous, and our hope would be hollow, and our salvation would be spurious. That's the reality of it. That if Jesus didn't rise, then all of it is moot. If Jesus didn't rise, even the miracles he did previously would be moot, because he said he would rise. He said, I will be crucified. It was prophesied that he would die on a tree before they had crucifixion and knew what that was. It was prophesied that this would happen. He knew this would happen. He told his followers this would happen. And that if he did not rise, it would all be over. And I'm going to argue that the disciples knew that. That's why they weren't at the tomb Sunday morning. Because they watched that death and they thought, nobody can come back from this. We were wrong. In conjunction with, the disciples didn't tend to be the smartest individuals. Right? We watch them constantly make these mistakes, not understand what God is teaching. Like, Jesus is teaching them about humility, and after then they're like, yeah, that's really good, Jesus. Hey, am I going to be the one to sit at your right hand, or is this guy? Because I would like to be sitting closer to you. And he's just like, you don't get it. You don't get it. So we believe these things. Christianity being true, Jesus being God, salvation from sins, relationship with God, heaven and hell, all these things hinge on the resurrection of Jesus. And so the reason why I drag myself to a hilltop in the morning when I hate the cold, and I have four kids, so it tends to be up sometimes at night, is because Jesus rose from the dead, and I like to remember that. The reason I go to Good Friday is not because I like to hear about the crucifixion of Christ, but because I know it's important, and I lose sight of that, and I don't feel it the way I want to feel it. I want to feel, as I sin, the sorrow in that, and to repent from that, and to experience the gracious, never-ending forgiveness for those of us who place our faith in Jesus. I want to experience that, and so these days remind us of that, and it's exciting on Sunday, especially after Friday. Although we may dye Easter eggs and eat candy and get that green grassy stuff all over our house and go to dinners where we have pastel-colored napkins or go to church wearing our pastel-colored shirt, that for us this morning is not about those things. It's about Jesus Christ beating sin and death. And $18.4 billion this year, supposed to be like the highest that's ever been, $18.4 billion this year we spent on Easter stuff. And if that money was collected and given to a follower of Jesus and it put in danger their relationship with God somehow, they would give up $18.4 billion because that's how important Jesus is to us. And so today is exciting for us. And we drag family members here because we love you. Your parents drag you here, kids, because they love you. And they have 18 years to do their best with you. Jesus raising from the dead and beating sin and death, redeeming his people, the greatest display of love and faithfulness ever shown, culminated when Jesus walked out of that tomb. Yeah. And so this is the Sunday where we celebrate. And like Nate said, unprompted, not part of the script. He said, because of the excitement of this Sunday, every Sunday we celebrate, right? And that's kind of it, you know? And this is going off a bit, but like we can always get overwhelmed with stuff on Sunday and have a reason not to gather together. The Bible wants the followers of Jesus to get together for a reason because he knows it's good for us. And even so, have you men ever been to a men's conference where you go there and you're like, oh, now we got to like sing and stuff. And pretty soon you hear like 10,000 dudes singing and you're like, this is encouraging. There's 10,000 other bros together that love Jesus and are singing passionately and you find yourself singing. God knows we're wired that way. And women, same thing. You go to a women's retreat, and it sounds like a bunch of angels are singing in a room. You're like, this is encouraging, you know? And like, I'm not a bad mom, I don't think. Like, I did do a good job. Like, Jesus does love me. There are other things than this and that, you know? Like, we get in those moments. It's just encouraging. It draws us to Jesus being with other people. So I encourage you to get involved in church, whether it's this one or another one. Just get plugged into a church. If you're somebody who comes every now and again here, I can just encourage you, just for your own sake, your own relationship, your own passion with Jesus, to get plugged in. and that this is a great Sunday to be coming because it is exciting. We celebrate what has been done on the cross and that redemption plan. And what it's going to do is it's going to reveal, it's going to produce, it's going to create a free gift of salvation that's handed out. And that we do have to accept that, though. And some of us haven't made that decision yet. So as far as the resurrection, though, I just wanted to point out that there are really only four rebuttals from secular historians and scholars when it comes to how maybe the resurrection didn't happen. And all of them, to be honest, have been cast aside. So you're like, why are we even going to go through these? And I'm going to tell you that the reason we're going to go through them is because I think it's interesting to see what secular culture will try to put together. And then eventually just be like, you know, none of those work, and then give a final one. So I made you a PowerPoint. If you don't come here regularly, I get made fun of because I don't do PowerPoints or notes. I give a blank sheet. I'm like, take your own notes. Like, just pay attention, right? So we do have a PowerPoint. So, I mean, let's go out and get that baby rocking. So that is not the most impressive part. Go ahead and click one more time. Here we go. Buckle up. Boom. Yeah. Somebody, the first person that saw this said, you bought that. You didn't make that. I said, you're right. I didn't. But you guys have a PowerPoint today. The Easter, the effect. We want to talk about, like, what effect does the resurrection have on our lives? And so let's go ahead and go to the next one. These are the four counterpoints. We're going to go through them together. The first one is this. I'm going to click one time. There it is. Awesome. Okay, so here we go. The first one is the stolen body theory. This one already makes sense, right? So what this one says is, okay, Jesus was killed on the cross, and he did die. And he was put in a tomb, big stone, and guards. But then what happened is Jesus didn't rise. The disciples went and stole the body and hid it. So first off, there were guards. It was guarding the tomb for the reason of somebody tampering with this situation. These guards' job were to guard the tomb. And these guards, you know, we have a lot of really neat due process where we live. There was not in this culture. If you did not do your job as a guard, you were either in prison or killed, depending on how bad it was. Reassignment really wasn't a thing very much. So these guys' job, they were people who guarded things and killed people. And to be honest, there wasn't a bunch of ways to validate whether it was a justified stabbing with a spear or not. They just did it, and they're like, yeah, they were messing with the tomb. They're like, all right. And that was it. So their job was to kill and stop any tampering with this. Also, the disciples had considered defeat at this point. We will get that they did not, the disciples didn't really understand what was happening, shown partly by Peter, who cut off the ear of a guard, right? If he knew, Jesus was like, this has got to happen, and I'm going to beat death. It's going to change human history. He wouldn't be trying to stop that. You know, they just didn't understand. And so he's like, don't take Jesus, and cuts off the guy's ear. You know, good for him, I guess, in the sense of like having some passion to interact with Jesus and protect him. But he didn't get the idea of what was going to happen. So then to say that they thought, well, he didn't rise, we need to go get him, doesn't make any sense. They thought it was over. I think partially because they watched the death. They watched this crucifixion and they thought, there's no way anybody's coming back from this. We were wrong. That was horrific. That was not what we thought. Also, if they had stole the body and this was a planned thing in that culture, not this culture, culturally, not biblically, women were not considered a valid testimony. So they wouldn't have had women go and find the empty tomb. What they would have done is sent men because they could come back and testify to what they'd seen and be considered valuable. And so that doesn't make sense. The disciples, if they had stolen the body, then you're telling me that all these people that saw Jesus and lived it out and died because of it didn't recant even at the point of death when they knew the body was stolen. That makes no sense. People will die for something they think is true. People don't die for something they know isn't true. That's just not how we work. And so saying that everybody did that doesn't make sense. Jesus appears to around 400 people after he raises from the dead. So how do you explain that if the body was just stolen? Like, that doesn't make sense either. In the end, this theory has been tossed out. by secular scholars and historians. They realize this doesn't work that well. There's too much evidence for that Jesus did die and was resurrected, and it just doesn't make sense. So the second one is the swoon theory. I thought swooning somebody was when you were like, when I'm trying to, you know, impress my wife, I try to swoon her, and I realize that's woo. So it didn't take long, but I was able to figure out what this one was. This is the swoon theory. This is that that he did die. He almost died on the cross. Pulse lowered, blood passed out. They wrap him up thinking he's dead. They put him in the tomb, big boulder, seal it, guards. And after having the flesh ripped off his back, organs exposed, bones broken, stabbed in the side, water and blood pour out, and then a couple days laying in a cold, damp area with no light, wrapped up. He then untangled himself from the wrapping. He came out, he moved the big rock, he beat up the guards, and then somehow inspired life in the people, saying that he beat death as he dragged himself out of there full of infection. And so none of that makes sense. Like, and this one was tossed out very quickly because there are actual parts in the Bible testimony that explain different things that happened to Jesus. And so as medical professionals look at it, like, there's no way that can really happen. And I'll give you, I'm going to read something from a doctor. Actually, I'm not, for the sake of time. This is what happened. When you're flogged, you go into hypovolemic shock. This happens a lot to people who would be flogged. And things that cause somebody to be in a condition as if they were beaten and skin was ripped off and they're bleeding a lot. Hypovolemic shock refers to low blood volume, and so you would have lost a lot of blood. What happens when this happens? What happens when you have hypovolemic shock is the heart would race to pump the blood that is not there. The victim would collapse, and kidneys would start to shut down to preserve the body fluids that are still there, and the person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish fluids. And so some of us, we already know kind of what's happened. Well, we do see Jesus collapse and not be able to continue on, and so somebody has to come and help him carry the cross. We do see him on the cross as he's being crucified, horrific things happen, and who knows what's going through his mind. He says, "I'm thirsty." And we think, like, that's out of place. He's thirsty. And part of that would be, like, the body trying to replenish these fluids. And the key element of this is when he is stabbed in the side, it's reported that blood and water came out. Part of the reason water is there is because when you get the rapid heartbeat and things like that, water comes and puts itself in the sac around the heart and lungs and fills it with water. So then when you're stabbed, blood and water come in. So he was stabbed through the lungs and the heart. And so as you look at this, we're like, that doesn't make sense. And then the guards show up, and the guard's job, it's getting to a point in the week, of the specific week, where, okay, we can't, we got to have everybody be dead. And so what they do is they break the legs of the people on the cross, because they normally on the cross, people would asphyxiate. They would die of not being able to breathe because everything would get compressed, and they couldn't take that deep breath anymore. So they'd have to pull themselves up, take a breath, and come down. So they break their legs so they couldn't do that, and they would just die. And they saw Jesus, and they're like, oh, he's already dead. And so they just stabbed him in the side just for fun, just to double check. I'm not sure. But they stabbed him in the side. And then they go and they break the other leg. So the guards, whose job was to make sure everybody's dead, knew he was dead and stabbed him as well. So then he's in this tomb, and this guy who just had that experience is then going to move a heavy rock by himself. That's usually designed for two people to have to move. One usually cannot move that rock. Then he takes on the guards and beats these two guards up, two on one, with Jesus in the condition he's in. And then he goes about walking, talking, and eating. Doesn't make sense. So that one's tossed out as well. The third one is the hallucination theory. And this one, about as quickly as it started, it ended. They say that these people hallucinated Jesus, that he was killed on the cross, he was put in the tomb, big boulder rolled over, guards placed there, and he never left. People hallucinated it. Very quickly, it was brought up that group hallucinations don't happen. That's not how they work. They don't happen. And also, hallucination, when it comes to emotional tragedy, happens with anticipation and expectation, whereas we see the opposite in the people. Even people who hallucinated Jesus then were like, I don't believe it. I don't believe that's you. And they were touching wounds, and they didn't recognize him at first. So that doesn't make sense. And then also, these hallucinations were not in one place with one group of people. It was several different locations, several different people having different mindsets on Jesus, and these people saw him. Over 400 people saw him. So that the hallucination theory is about as quickly as it came up, got discarded. That's not realistic. That's not how it happened. Not to mention, through all these, that secular scholars say that Jesus was crucified, he was dead, he was placed in a tomb, and then he reappeared to people. Secular scholars. And they're like, they think he's a Messiah. I don't know. Fourth one. This one's just kind of, you know, I think this one's just, they're just swinging for the fence, and I think they missed. They went to the wrong tomb. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both, knew where the tomb was for sure, as well as the women went to a tomb, not questioning where it was, went to it, and then when they came back, they told people, and they went to the same tomb. And so people knew where this tomb was. And so going to the wrong tomb doesn't make sense at all. And then also, if they went to the wrong tomb, two things, why wouldn't they, how do they explain Jesus appearing to people if the hallucination theory isn't correct? How do they explain that? And then also, they could just produce the body, say, no, like he went to the wrong tomb, this is where he's buried right here, look, and it all die back out. And so this is kind of what, if you talk to kind of the secular historians and scholars, this is one of the statements that I've heard through the study, as well as people have said, this is kind of like the going statement, and I think this one makes the most sense. We do not believe Jesus rose from the dead because it departs from ordinary patterns of nature. To which I say, yes. Yes, it does. And so, we believe 100% that Jesus rose from the dead. There are four links we're going to talk about just briefly. This is a quick slide here. The first one, prophets said he would raise from the dead. It was prophesied that he would raise from the dead, that decay would not meet his body. Secondly, Jesus said he would raise from the dead over and over again. And then Jesus lived after he was dead, so he rose from the dead. And then secular historians say, like Josephus and others, say Jesus rose from the dead. Like, we know this, it's a fact. And, like, for instance, Josephus is considered a reliable source. And plenty of others say that. And then also, Christianity just exploded afterwards. It's because Jesus rose from the dead and showed himself to people. We believe Jesus Christ is alive. We believe that God came to earth in the form of Jesus to live among us. He loved, he taught, he healed, he forgave, he laid down his life so that all who believe can be saved. Then, in a great moment of pulling together and cementing truth, Jesus did not let death keep him. The grave could not hold him, and he rose, conquering sin, death, and the devil, breaking the curse of sin and the chains that once held us. That is what we believe. There are two effects I wanted to speak about. The first one, the effect, is that the payment for sin has been made. Tony, up on the hill for the sunrise service, said, was it paid when Jesus died on the cross, or was it paid when he rose from the dead? And he says, I'm glad we don't have to figure that out, because he did both. And that's the truth of it. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And then Isaiah 64 says that we are all infected with sin, and we display our righteous deeds, but they're like filthy rags. And where this is going is, like, we all fall short. We have all sinned. So a lot of times we're like, how many people have lied? And we're like, oh, I have lied. But we pick, like, we think that's like some, like, mediocre sin. It's not like a, you know, a level 5 sin. It's like a level 2 sin. And so I'm just going to pick a different one for the sake of changing up. How many of you guys have gossiped even once? You guys have gossiped. Okay, that's everybody. Okay, then you've just lied, and so now you're with us. Okay, so... So we've all sinned, and the result of that is it doesn't matter if it's one sin or a ton of sins, or if it's murder or lying, that once we have sinned, that we have separated ourselves from God. Because God is so righteous, and some people are like, well, that is so mean of God. I'm like, how could that be so mean of God when the God of the universe comes to redeem his people? Like, no, he said, I'm not going to allow that. I'm going to provide a way back. For those of you who choose me, I'll provide a free gift of salvation. If you accept that free gift of salvation, I'll forgive all of your sins. That's a loving God. In the midst of while we were still sinners, he came and sent his son Jesus down the cross and raised again. It's a loving God. But our deeds are like filthy rags, meaning we could not have earned our way back. That something had to be paid for, like death and separation from God had to be paid for. And then John 3:16 says, and 17, never forget 17. That's a good one. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There's this saving process from the God of the universe because he values you. In a culture that says if you value yourself, you need to buy that new car. You deserve this protein shake that's going to make you look a certain way. Right? You deserve this jewelry. You deserve these clothes. You deserve this, and you'll feel better because of it. I'm like, you will never feel good because of anything unless you know that the God of the universe loves you and died on the cross for your sins. So 1 Peter goes on to say, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what's right. Galatians 2:20 says, my old self has been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here's the result that everybody in this room, myself, the elders, the other pastors, the directors, it doesn't matter who's in this room, that we're all in the same boat, the similar situation where we have fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We've sinned. And we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And God so loved you that he created this redemption plan and offers this free gift of salvation out to everybody. That we operate as if that gift is offered to everybody. And those who choose it will be saved. Those who accept it will be saved. Now, will God put something in you to respond? And just those who got something put in them to respond to the gospel is going to respond? We don't know how that works. What we know is we're supposed to operate as that gift is offered to everybody. And you can choose to receive that and place your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins or not. And that's the way that it is. That's God's plan, and he set it up that way. And he created the universe, so I'm going to allow it. There is nothing that we can do to get it. So if you're trying to clean yourself up to be good enough to repent of your sins to God, you're doing it wrong. Stop trying to clean yourself up before you approach God. Because it's going to be by the power of God that you are going to begin changing, by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, begin to change. If you're like, I'm going to wait until I clean my life up before I approach God, you're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. You cannot do it. Then Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and broken, and I will give you rest. He says that come to me with your sins, repent of those, put your faith and trust in me, die to yourself, live for me, and those sins will be forgiven. And there will be a day when you die or when Jesus comes back that you'll be standing and that there will be people being separated right to the left, and you'll get there. And you will know, I don't deserve this. And Jesus will say, he's with me. She's with me. And if we ever hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that'll be the best day ever. And that's only made possible by the resurrection. The second thing, and this is more for the believers in the room, there's a personal relationship with the Lord that is available. I think that sometimes we try to intellectually understand God more and consider that intimacy with God. And that's just not how it works. Reading his word, praying, repenting, serving him, worshiping him. All those things is part of this relationship. One thing that happened at the resurrection was a curtain was torn. This curtain separated people like us from God, and only certain people could go in and offer the sacrifices for sins. And there were these high priests that would do that. Jesus is our ultimate high priest. Welcome to Hebrews. That's what that book is about. Jesus is our ultimate high priest. That curtain is torn, and now we are able to have this personal relationship where we go before God in prayer, and we are able to ask God for forgiveness. We're able to ask God for help. We're able to praise God and worship God. This two-way communication thing can happen now with us. There are several other verses on there. You can feel free to look at those on your own time. Romans 12 says that followers of Jesus are supposed to act as a living sacrifice. We don't need to kill ourselves. That doesn't make any sense. We're to die to ourselves and live for Christ. So then all of a sudden, this becomes what's important to us. And this affects the way that we operate and live. 2 Timothy speaks of this spirit of power, the Holy Spirit coming and filling us and giving us power. So as we're trying to clean ourselves up on our own, we just can't figure it out. The Holy Spirit helps us see those things wrong, gives us power to fight sin, and convicts our heart to repent from it. So we have this spirit of power that is in us. And then 1 Corinthians says that this Holy Spirit gives us miraculous gifts and powers to allow God to use us to change the world. And so for the people in the room that are thinking, and Nate, you can come up here. For those in the room who are thinking, I'm not sure about this Jesus guy. I'm not sure I believe. I'm just curious, or mama dragged me. Think about this. Jesus Christ said that he was going to raise from the dead. The prophets said he would raise from the dead. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes him the Son of God, and everything he said true, which means that there is a God, one and only true God, that desires to have a relationship with his people, and that sin separates us from God. So then as we approach, we repent of our sins. We die to ourselves. Roman talks about being a living sacrifice then. And we no longer do what we think is going to be best for us. We know that the creator of us knows what's best for us. And so we let the Bible transform our lives. And we begin to be obedient to God. And we always think we have more time. The Bible in several places warns us about the I'll do it tomorrow mindset. Do it today. Get plugged in today. Begin serving God today. Have your sins forgiven today. And don't wait for tomorrow. I think we've all had people in our life pass away right before we thought they would. Just shocked. Don't let that happen to you. There's not a more important question in the entire universe than determining if Jesus is who he said he is, and whether we're going to follow him or reject him. And there's no fence to be on. You're either following him or not. For those of you who are believers in the room, I was thinking about this. The Holy Spirit in our life, I think sometimes we quench that because it's dangerous. It causes us to do things that are scary sometimes. I just want to ask the believers in the room, have you provided the Holy Spirit something to ignite in your life? Or are you quenching that? Let the Holy Spirit wreck you in the best way possible. The Holy Spirit touches things and lights it on fire. Let the Holy Spirit light you on fire and create that passion in doing what's right, in obedience and joy. People say that money can't buy happiness, and I disagree with that. I've always said that a bass boat would be nice for a big truck. But what I do think is that money cannot buy joy. It cannot buy hope. That those things will fade away. But the love of Christ and the joy you find in him and the hope you find in him is the only authentic, never-ending spring of it you'll ever find. Just like the disciples were not at the tomb. Jesus said he's going to rise. He made all these allusions to it. It was prophesied. And so I wonder, why was there not a party at the tomb on Sunday? Nobody was there. They did not think he could do it. They did not understand quite how it all worked. we are without excuse now. We know how it works. You know the gospel. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through our faith. You cannot earn it. It is only by God. You repent of your sins and put your faith in him and follow him and you're saved. We're without excuse. Let's pray. Father, your resurrection changed human history. It changed human future as well. God, I realize that there is nothing I can do to save myself from my sins. And you knew that, and you created a way for even the worst of us to be forgiven and be made righteous in your eyes. God, I pray that this morning we will be an encouraged bunch of people, knowing that the gift of salvation has not been held back from anybody willing to accept it. And God, I pray that we would earnestly consider the most important question we'll ever face and on our entire life of whether to follow you or to be our own king. Father, I pray that in this room right now, last two, three songs, that our lives would be changed, that the people who have questions, their hearts would be convicted, and the people that are followers, their lives would be ignited by the Spirit. Father, we love you. And in Jesus' name, amen.